Turn in your Bible, if you would, to our text this morning, which is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9a. There we read, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these porticos lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." And then we come to a bracket. "Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, whoever did that, who stepped in first, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." End bracket. "And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time," meaning in that condition, it's added into my translation, but it's the implied idea. "When Jesus saw that, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the water,'" literally to throw me into the water, to cast me into the pool, "when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Arise, take up your pallet, and walk.' And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk." This is a story of God's grace being shed upon a man who was miserable. It has twofold significance: significance for Israel as a nation, and significance also for this man as an individual. In terms of the nation of Israel, it marks the turning point at which their reservations about Jesus turned into hardened unbelief and just flat out, outright resistance to him and opposition against him. We see that here in chapter 5. We will see it throughout this chapter, taking place in the southern part of Israel, known as Judea. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see it again, but not in Judea this time, but in the north, the area where Jesus came from, the area where Nazareth is located, the area of Galilee. That's its term, that's its significance in terms of the nation of Israel. This is a watershed passage because we see that change. This is when things start going awry in terms of Israel's relationship with their Messiah, the God-man Jesus Christ. But we see it too in relationship to the man himself, the man at the pool of Bethesda, as an individual. Because this text illustrates the sovereign, amazing grace of God benefiting a man who does not seek God's grace, who doesn't believe in Jesus as being able to provide God's grace, and who really doesn't deserve God's grace, quite frankly. But he's made the recipient of God's grace nonetheless. He's a representative of all Israel's spiritual condition: spiritually sick, spiritually hopeless, spiritually helpless in their sin. Frankly, he's a picture of all of us as well, as we would be apart from the grace of God and the goodness of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Our text is an example of God's grace helping a man who can't help himself and who has no one else to help him. he's placed his hope in a false hope. Something rather absurd when you really think about it. He's placed his hope in the stirring up of the water in a pool, which he interprets incorrectly to represent the activity of an angel. When Jesus arrives and stands there looking at this hopeless individual, he finally has reason for hope. There's finally real hope available to him. But the other people who are at the pool there just ignore Jesus, who could be their hope as well, if they chose for him to be that, preferring in their case to simply wait by the pool for the imaginary angel to stir up its water. Their hope is a false hope. There are people all over the world today doing exactly the same thing, except they're hoping and waiting for spiritual healing, the healing of the soul. They're waiting for salvation. They wait by some useless equivalent of that pool. They wait upon man-made religion or man-made philosophy. They may feel a sense of their sinfulness. They have a conscience. They intuitively may know they are at odds with the maker of the universe, their creator. They may sense they need to make things right between them and holy God before they die and their souls fly out into eternity somewhere. But they've been misled. They've been taught by some religious guru and given some bad advice. He's told them to find that closure between them and holy God by venerating some idol or genuflecting and saying Hail Marys and taking communion. Or he's taught them to think spiritual thoughts and to seek spiritual experiences or to live a good life so that their bad deeds are outweighed by their good deeds. He's misled them. Those things don't help at all. They may be waiting on some remarkable religious experience into which they can just plunge to the same way that this man in our text was waiting to plunge into the water of this pool. Meanwhile, they continue in their unbelief, with Jesus standing right there behind them as he stood behind that unbelieving sick man that we read about here in John 5. And yet he, the great physician of souls, is still disregarded and despised in their eyes as he was while standing there at the pool of Bethesda amid sick and needy people for whom he could have done so much. They do not seek salvation from his hand for their sick souls, but they continue to wait on some helpless, hopeless, religious fiction to meet their soul's needs. They need a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they don't want that. They don't want him getting that deeply into their lives. They just want to know, what's the equation? What's the formula? What can I do to kind of ease the tension between me and God? Nowhere in Scripture is the sinner ever told to wait for his salvation. Instead, he is always and only commanded to act, and to act now, immediately. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Act. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Believe. Do not harden. Seek. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no others. No other. It is always active, not passive. It is always commanded, not merely suggested. And it is always to be done immediately, not after some waiting period. If the story of John 4, verses 1 through 9, were to be illustrated with four stained glass windows, the way you see in some churches, those four windows could be entitled The Hopeless Context, Pain 1, The Healer's Compassion, Pain 2, The Helpless Complainer, the third pane of glass, and The Healing Commands, the fourth glass. Let's look at those one at a time. Window number one, the hopeless context or the hopeless condition of the sick people that we read about in this text. The scene or context where Jesus heals the sick man is one of hopeless desperation. There we find a throng of invalids competing with one another for some supernatural healing that's never going to come about. But they have this strange view that's come down to them that there's healing in this pool and they're all in competition for it. The first guy into the pool gets to be healed. Well, who's that going to be? The healthiest man of the bunch. We first enter their sad world of misery in John 5, verse 1. After these things, John writes, and we say, John, what things are you talking about? The things we've just been studying, the healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee, which we just read in chapter 4. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John doesn't tell us specifically which feast of the Jews this was. He usually does. This is kind of an aberration. This is the one time when he doesn't tell us which feast it was, because it really doesn't matter. John just includes this here, mentions it as an unnamed feast taking place here in Jerusalem to explain why Jesus is not still up in Galilee, why he's come 70 miles south to Jerusalem. He's there for a feast. In verse 9 of this chapter, we also learn that it was taking place on a Sabbath day. And Jesus healed the man at the pool on that Sabbath day, and that became a real problem. This is important because the Pharisees will accuse Jesus of violating Sabbath law by healing a man on the Sabbath. And it will become their excuse for opposing our Lord. Jesus' miracles served as divine authentication that he was indeed the Son of God, that he was indeed the Messiah. He healed the sick. He cleansed lepers. He drove demons out of people, and he raised people from the dead, as well as miraculously feeding thousands of people at a time. And he frequently did it on a Sabbath, just to make the point that he was Lord of the Sabbath. As he specifically says in Matthew 12, Luke 13, and Luke 14 again. He, as God, had created the Sabbath as a blessing for man. So it was his right, his prerogative to use the Sabbath as he saw fit, any way he chose, for the purpose of blessing man. And on this occasion, he chose to use it to heal a man who had been sick for a long, long time. But this became a point of conflict and contention between Jesus and the religious leaders, because Jesus refused to adhere to all of their little man-made legalistic rules and regulations about how to apply the Sabbath to one's life. They ignored the fact that his miracles proved that he wielded God's own power. Therefore, he must be God. He must be the Son of God, God incarnate in a man's body. They would claim that when he did those miracles on the Sabbath, he was doing work. And therefore, he was violating the law of the Sabbath. Being Lord of the Sabbath, he was the only one who had the right or the authority to interpret how the Sabbath should be observed. That was his authority. He was the final authority on this issue. He had invented the Sabbath to begin with. But that was a right that these religious leaders had claimed for themselves. And they weren't about to share it with anybody, including him, miracles or no miracles. Instead of avoiding this conflict, Jesus met it head on. Being God incarnate, he would not compromise with these leaders who had usurped his authority over the Sabbath. He intentionally chose both the man and the occasion around which to bring this conflict to a head. He chose the Sabbath day among a large group of people gathered there at the pool of Bethesda. And he chose a man whose affliction was pathetic and sad and had plagued his life for a long time, but was not so life-threatening. It was not such a serious emergency that Jesus could not have waited until the next day, the first day of the week, in order to heal the man. The man would not have died. And Jesus provoked this conflict intentionally because it was essential for the religious leaders of Israel to recognize his authority as God, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now we really begin to see the hopeless desperation surrounding this scene in which this miracle took place, verses 2 and 3a. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Porticos were rows of columns, oftentimes enclosed, which supported a roof. You can see in this model of Jerusalem, if I can find the place to... There it is. These are the porticos, probably. This is a model of Jerusalem. These are the porticos. The pools would be down in the middle of these two porticos. There's actually two pools, not just one. And the porticos are these structures around the pools. They have columns, rows of columns, which support the roof of the portico. In 333 AD, a pilgrim to Jerusalem described having seen two pools of water with a portico between them, and surrounded by four other porticos on the four sides of the structure. And that was probably the same place where Jesus had performed this miracle 3 centuries earlier. The five porticos would have provided a welcome relief from the sun as well as the rain that fell upon these people, these sick people, lying there patiently on mats around the two pools. Those who waited under the five porticos included, first of all, the sick, a word that essentially means weak. The man Jesus healed is described in verse 5 as one of these weak people, these sick people. But there were other people there too. There were people who were blind, and there were others who were lame. And then there were the withered, a word that means dried up, people without much life left within them, shriveled up, pathetic remains of a human life. It's very difficult for us to think of what life must have been for these people without modern medicine. It's difficult for me even to remember what medicine was like when I was a boy, because its practice has advanced so much just since that time, and the advances are getting faster all the time. I have a scar on my left wrist, which was left there by radiation. In those days when I was a child, an infant, doctors routinely used nuclear radiation to remove birthmarks, like the birthmark I had on my left wrist. The burn was so severe that they had to use dry ice to stop the burning. They would never do that today. Things have advanced so much beyond that. But compared to first century medicine, even the somewhat naive practices of medicine in my childhood represented a quantum leap of medical progress over previous centuries. From that perspective, you can see why sick people would have placed so much faith in something like a pool that was rumored to have healing powers. A pool where the water mysteriously got stirred up every once in a while. They believed that that pool, when those waters were stirred like that, had supernatural curative powers over illness. If you were sick, you probably would have gone to that pool too, if that were your only hope. You would have joined probably with the hundreds of people huddled under the porticos, waiting for the motion and the stirring in the water. If we could transport ourselves back to that time and place, we would undoubtedly experience sights and sounds and smells that would burn themselves into our memories forever. We would probably want to close our eyes as the tragic illnesses resulting from Adam's original sin overloaded our senses. There were so many sick people there that John describes them as a multitude. And it would probably break our hearts realizing the delusion, this multitude of sick people almost unto death in some cases were under, placing their trust for a cure in nothing more than a fanciful superstition that was little short of foolishness. That superstition may be described by the words at the end of verse 3 and then throughout the rest of verse 4. Let me read it to you. And you'll notice that it's in brackets, probably in your Bible as well as my Bible. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. You're probably wondering why I said that these words may describe the reason why these people believed so much in the pool and its water. It's also why there are brackets around these words. The reason for all of that is that John himself probably did not write these words. These were probably not included in the original text. They are not found in the oldest manuscripts, and we generally consider the oldest manuscripts, the most ancient manuscripts, the most reliable, the most accurate. Because when a manuscript was copied, it was hand copied. Copied by hand. So if something got left out or if something got added to a manuscript, the person who copied that manuscript in the next generation of manuscript copied his error into that manuscript, and then any additional errors he made in his manuscript were then recopied in the manuscript that followed that and was based upon that. No old manuscripts. No early manuscripts contain the words at the end of verse 3 or throughout verse 4. John probably didn't write them. Most scholars, good evangelical conservative scholars, think that an early scribe in copying this particular text felt that it was necessary to explain why verse 7 says what the sick man said. And verse 7, there's no question about its authenticity and its originality. We know that one is there for sure. There in verse 7, the sick man says, I have no man to put or throw me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. So some scribe in the distant past said to himself, I believe, that's got to be explained. And so what he did was to write an explanation. But he didn't include it. He didn't insert it right into the text itself. He wrote it off to the side in the margin. Verses 3 and 4 are included in the margin of the text as an explanation of what verse 7 meant. Eventually, that manuscript wore out. And some scribes said, we've got to have a new manuscript because this one's not going to be around much longer. It's been used so much. So he wrote his manuscript, and he came to that spot, and he said, what do I do with this note on the side? I wonder if that's there because the man who copied the original manuscript got to that point and realized he'd left those words out, so he just put them on the side so they wouldn't get lost. I'll fix the whole thing. I'll just bring those right into the manuscript, the text itself. I think that's probably what happened. So the new manuscript, the new copy, included the note as if it were part of the original text, which it probably wasn't. The early church father named Tertullian gives essentially this same explanation for why sick people were continually gathering there at the pool at Bethesda. So these verses provide an accurate description of what the people there thought about the pool and its water without endorsing it as being the right explanation for what happened there. It's very unlikely that there was any sort of supernatural cause for the agitation of these waters, angelic or otherwise. The two pools were fed from Solomon's pools upstream, but an intermittent underground spring may occasionally have also fed water into them, causing an abnormal water flow in the pools, an unusual disturbance. There was also a red discoloration of the water as the spring carried iron and other minerals into the pool. It's easy to imagine a sick person accidentally falling into the pool, feeling refreshed by the mineral waters, getting out, and telling his friends about the experience. Word travels fast among desperate people, and when they're sitting around a pool with absolutely nothing to do but talk with one another, a whole mythology can develop out of a conversation or two. Thus, the pool was rumored to have healing powers due to the activities of an unseen angel, powers it did not have. But sadly, mineral waters are not a cure for blindness, nor for lameness, nor for most other diseases. So the whole scene suggests a pool of disappointment in the hearts of people too desperate to give up this one last hope they did have, a false hope, but a hope nonetheless. That would bring us to window two in our gallery of windows of the events of this chapter. And that could be entitled The Healer's Compassion. We see it in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. John doesn't tell us exactly what this illness is, but verse 7 indicates that it's an incapacitating sickness, or better translated, I think, weakness of some kind. This man had suffered from his illness for almost four decades. We have no idea how long he had been coming to the pool. But he probably had been coming there long enough so everybody recognized him and everybody sort of gave way and let him have his own little space under the porticos there. You can imagine spending time, this much time, with other sick people who are just as hopeless and just as desperate as you are. They probably talked about very little other than their maladies, their sickness, their problem. Virtually every conversation must have been an adventure in depression, because that's all they could talk about. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" This is a very, very fortunate man, because he's caught the attention of Jesus. Jesus has noticed him, has fixed his attention on this man as he's lying there in this helpless state. Why Jesus chose to take special notice of this particular man among all the hundreds of invalids lying there in those porticos, John does not say to us, does not tell us. But we can be sure that it had something to do with the divine election of God's grace. Jesus locked on to this man with his eyes. Why he chose that man instead of all the others, we aren't told. But that's how God's gracious election works. Somehow Jesus fixed his gaze on this particular man, knowing every detail of the 38 years he had endured his affliction, including every single painful episode of disappointment. When the water stirred and somebody else was able to get to the water first, and by the time he was just trying to get up off that mat, the guy was already in the water. Jesus knew all about all of that. Jesus' tender heart longed for the misery in this man's life and in his heart to be replaced with joy and healing and health and life. And without doubt, Jesus' sympathetic, compassionate heart was touched by the man's hopeless despair and depression. John says Christ knew the man had been lying there a long time. How did he know that? The same way he knew all about the immoral life of the woman at the well. The same way he knew that Nathanael was a man without guile. He read through the man's heart, his life, his character. He knew the man. He had internal access to supernatural knowledge. Jesus asked the man if he wished to get well. This was probably intended to focus the man's attention on his need, to let him know how much Jesus cared about the man's plight, and to reawaken in this man's heart a long-suppressed hope for healing and health once again. As you think about it, this is a very strange and tragic scene. Here was the creator of man's body. Here was the great physician. Here was the man who could have solved every single person's problem there. Just made that a health spa. All those sick people. And not one of them shouting, "Over here. Come over here, Jesus. Choose me. Heal me. Son of David, have mercy on me." Nobody did that. Maybe none of them had ever heard about Jesus having cleansed the temple and the miracles he did right there in Jerusalem after he had cleansed the temple. Maybe they just, because they couldn't leave that spot, maybe they just hadn't heard about it. But here was the Savior, not only of man's body, but man's soul, walking around through this graveyard of dead and dying hopes. And instead of looking to him, what they were looking at, what they were watching, was a pool of water, hoping to see a ripple. It was utterly senseless. It was utterly mindless. Unfortunately, the equivalent of this scene is being repeated in churches all over the world right now, possibly in this room itself. And Jesus is able to heal the heart of anyone, including yours or mine. No heart is so hard and so twisted that Christ can't heal it and soften it and untwist it. Even if it's been sin sick for 38 years, like this man's body. Christ's mighty power is higher and deeper than anybody's sin. His grace overcomes our sinfulness, no matter how great it is. Yet once again, Jesus is ignored by most people who are looking in some other direction to find healing and satisfaction for their souls, while Jesus stands right there beside them and behind them, quietly whispering, "This is the way. Walk in it." They've come to look for some other panacea for all their problems. They've fixed their minds on it, on this equivalent of the Bethesda pool in their mind. They can't get their minds off of it in order to look to Jesus instead. They're looking at something that's absolutely useless, while the Savior of man, the healer of man, is standing right there. As was true in the scene in John 5, he's so gracious, he still doesn't get frustrated, he still doesn't get angry, he still doesn't get impatient, he still doesn't lash out or strike out in frustration and irritation and impatience. Instead, he pities them, knowing that their own useless little versions of the pool will inevitably end in disappointment because the pools can't help them. And even eternal destruction if they continue refusing to look to him instead of these things they've chosen to set their hopes on for their souls. And Jesus says to them too, "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus appeals to thoughtful, conscious minds, asking them to look to him instead of whatever it is they've chosen to look at. Unlike some churches that sprinkle babies before they can even say their own names, he deals with adults who can think these things through. Jesus worked on the intellect, seeking to bring people into an understanding of their own tragic lostness of soul and of the salvation he offers their souls. And I would do the same thing this morning, asking you to reflect on whether or not you desire to be made whole spiritually. I'm not asking you whether or not you'd like to escape hell. Of course you'd like to escape hell. And escaping hell is simply a result of regeneration. What I'm asking you is if you want to be saved from the power of sin. That's the question. From being covetous and worldly minded and bad tempered and unrighteous. From being an ungodly, willful, selfish, self-centered person. Even being a drunkard or a drug addict or a profane person. Will you turn from your sin in order to receive heart healing? Well, now we come to window three. We've seen the hopeless context. We've seen the healer's compassion. And now we come to the helpless complainer in verse 7. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool," literally, as I said earlier, "no man to throw me into the pool when the water is stirred up. My need is to find someone with large muscles who can throw me into the pool and I can beat all these other guys out. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." This man is a true believer. A believer in the pool. It may seem unkind for me to call this man a complainer. But as we get to know him, we see that he's not a very nice person. Why Jesus chose him, I don't know. Jesus knew what this guy was like. He chose him in spite of the fact he's not a particularly nice person. In verse 11, he will answer the religious authorities who demand to know why he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath by saying that the person who healed him told him to do so. He won't seek to protect Jesus from these vicious Pharisees, even though he's been healed by Jesus, and even though he doesn't even really know Jesus, he doesn't even know Jesus' name at that point. When he learns it, he'll make a beeline right back to the Pharisees to turn Jesus in, to give them his name, to report what Jesus has done, to say, "The guy who told me to carry this thing on the Sabbath is Jesus." One might argue that after 38 years of unhappiness and disappointment and despair, this man had good reason for being so ungrateful, so unpleasant, so cowardly. But just out of human gratitude and decency, you'd expect a little more loyalty from the guy than that. The most amazing thing of all is that Jesus knew ahead of time exactly how he'd treat Jesus, and he chose graciously to heal the man nonetheless. That's God's grace. The man at the pool had waited 38 years to be healed. Before Jesus arrived, he had no alternative but to just keep waiting, just keep hoping. By some miracle, one of these days, he'd be the first guy into the pool. That he would be the one the angel stirring the water up would heal. But now it would be inexcusable for him to keep waiting for a pool or an angel or anything else to heal him. Now he had Jesus there who could heal him. And friends, Jesus' presence is here with us today too. So if you've been waiting for some unknown reason to commit your heart to him, now's the time. Today is the day of salvation for you. Don't wait. Get your mind off your little pool, whatever that pool may be. You say, "But I've been so religious while I've been waiting." Well, so were these people at the pool. They believed in its water, and they believed religiously in its water. But the pool could do nothing for their souls, nor for their bodies. Waiting at the pool of religious activity, rather than giving their hearts to Jesus, has damned millions of souls. And we ask ourselves, isn't it time to do something better than to just keep waiting? Just keep allowing Satan to blind our spiritual eyes so that we keep staring at a stupid pool and ignoring Jesus the Savior. Finally, we come to the last window, window four, which we will entitle The Healing Commands. Jesus gave this man three commands. We see it in verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up," command number one, "pick up your pallet," there's two, "and walk," number three. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Jesus was commanding this man to do the very thing he had just said he couldn't do. The thing he could not do. He admitted it. "I can't do these things." And Jesus commanded him to get up. He couldn't get up. He hadn't gotten up in 38 years. Jesus commanded him to pick up his bed when he hadn't been able to even get up off that bed for 38 years. And then Jesus commanded him to use his will to walk in spite of the fact he knew his muscles couldn't do that. If he'd ever been able to do it in the past, he couldn't do it now. This has always been the way in which God operates. God always commands us to do things we can't do, things that are impossible for us to do. He said, "Let there be light." And to whom was he speaking? Darkness. Nothingness. But the rest of that verse reads, "And there was light." His bare words created light out of nothingness. And he had commanded the nothingness to produce something it couldn't produce, light. He told the prophet Ezekiel to tell a field of dead, dry, disconnected bones, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, that doesn't make much sense. But three verses later we read, "There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. Now they were ready to hear the Lord." Now they were ready to hear the word of the Lord. In the same way, a preacher says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and the honest person must admit, "I can't. I can't do it." And the preacher adds, "Repent of your sin." And the honest person says again, "Even if I wanted to, I can't." That's true, you can't. But God has commanded you nonetheless. Just as he commanded this man to rise, take up his pallet, and walk. And just as you can't do it, he couldn't do it. It all seems so absurd. But the word spoken in faith, obeyed by a heart that has received faith from God, results in a miracle. The power by which the man did what he couldn't do there at the pool came from Christ, didn't come from him. Jesus said, "Rise, take up your bed and carry it, and walk." And he said, "I can't rise, I can't take up my bed and carry it, and I can't walk." And Jesus said, "Do it anyway." And guess what? He rose, took up his bed, and he walked. Only by his willingness to obey would he play a role, any role at all, in his own healing. There was probably no one there in that multitude more surprised than he was that he was rising, taking up his bed, and walking. Anyone who has never believed in Jesus unto salvation can do so by the power of the Holy Spirit if he will simply decide by God's grace to obey God's command, trusting him to provide the power to do what he can't do. But he must turn his back on all his little pools, his pool of religious deeds, his pool of spiritual feelings, and his pool of personal goodness, and rest alone in the blood of Jesus Christ who died to save sinners. He must say, "On a life I did not live, on a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity." Let's go to that commander of things that cannot be commanded. In prayer. Lord Jesus, this is such an encouraging lesson. Here we had a man who could not do what you commanded him to do. A man who became the object of your grace, who certainly did not deserve your grace. The man who could have been voted least likely to ever receive such kind treatment from anyone, especially from an all-holy God. If he can be saved, if he can even be saved from his sickness, then you can save us. We don't know that we are any more undeserving than he was. And we're sure we are not suffering the same afflictions, either of body or soul, that he did. And yet, Lord Jesus, we would freely and quickly acknowledge We are no more deserving of your grace and your goodness and your healing than he was. We are grateful for you that you care so deeply for losers, for those who have no way of accomplishing what must be accomplished, lest they spend eternity under the judgment and wrath of God. What a gracious God you are. Accept our praise as we look to you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.